We're going to be looking at several scriptures tonight. I invite you to begin at Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 21, and then I'll try to give you time to follow along in the scriptures as we go. Title of my message tonight is Generation Lost. In our generation, would you say that men, women, boys, and girls are godly for the most part or ungodly for the most part? Probably, if you look the world over, you'd have to say ungodly, wouldn't you? And you say, well, how is that evidenced? Well, in America, it's evidenced by abortion. It's evidenced by child trafficking. It's evidenced by homosexuality and transgenderism and Marxism and greed and apostasy and so many other things. There's a lot of ungodliness in this ungodly world that we live in. So what causes a generation to be ungodly? And there are a lot of contributing factors, no doubt. I mean, we could talk about the fact that we have become entertainment oriented. You know, everybody's got their cell phones stuck to their head or they're playing games or something. There's always entertainment. We're very materialistic, too. The American societies are. We're discontented. We always want a little bit more of whatever it is that we like. We are spiritually apathetic, sort of across the board. I don't mean youth particularly, but in general, even believers today are spiritually apathetic. We are sometimes lazy, we're selfish, we're proud, we're all of those other things too. We have our human nature characteristics that show themselves. So all of that contributes to the generation of ungodliness. And all of these, and perhaps more, stem back to one particular root that I want to talk about tonight, and that is our neglect of the Bible. Our neglect of the Bible. In America, you might say we've departed from our Judeo-Christian roots. It's talking about principles of the Bible shared by the Jews, of course, because the Bible came from them and those who call themselves Christians. The Jews of old were not culturally comparable to us, and the evidence of their spiritual depravity in that day, because there was some, is not exactly like the evidences of our spiritual depravity. But the cause is the same. The neglect of the Word of God has been a problem since the Word of God was written and testified one to another. Jesus dealt with it among the leaders of his people. In Matthew 21 and verse 16, and said unto them, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have ye never read? Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. That phrase, have ye never read? It was like they should understand, but they don't. And why? Because they're not familiar with their Bibles. The Bible was not complete back in the Old Testament days, of course, and even when Christ was on earth. Matthew 22 and verse 31, another example of that. It says there in verse 31, 22, 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God? He says. Over in the Gospel of Mark, we'll look at a couple and then on to Hebrews for the last one. Mark chapter 12. There are a couple of times there where we find this same type of a scenario. Mark chapter 12 and verse 10. It says there, and have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. And then in chapter 12 and verse 24, and Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. Ye know not the scriptures. Not knowing the scripture seems to be the root of a lot of problems, doesn't it? A lot of contention between Christ and the rulers of his day and the people. You go over to the book of Hebrews in chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, concerning the Jews who came out of Egypt. This is written by the writer of Hebrews. It says in chapter 3 and verse 10, "Therefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err, not they err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." They've not known my ways. Ignorance of the ways of God. That was a major problem in Israel. They rebelled as a result of it. So we think of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. It says, "Now all these things happened unto them for in samples or examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." That would be you and me, upon whom the ends of the world have come. So the things that were written there in the Old Testament and the problems that the Jews had, they're for our admonition. So we can learn from their mistakes. That's a wise person who learns from somebody else's mistakes. So a statement here, neglect of the Scriptures and devotion to it and obedience to the Scriptures will extinguish the spiritual flame, if you will, the fervor, the zeal that people have for the Lord. Whether it be a family or a society or a nation, neglect of the Word of God will destroy the spiritual zeal of that institution or entity or individual. Bringing the issue a little closer home requires only that we entertain a question that you've heard before. How many generations does it take to extinguish the spiritual flame of a family, a society, or a nation? How many generations does it take? We're not talking about that question where you say, well, how long does it take to lose a good testimony? Like that, right? Just say the wrong words at the wrong time. How long does it take to get that good testimony back? Well, it could take years. You may never get it back. Depends on the people that you're around and what happened that caused you to lose your testimony. Some people can't forget that. So it's not that question, but how many generations does it take to extinguish the spiritual flame of a family or a society or a nation like our nation? We ought to ask, perhaps, before we try to answer that, what is a generation? There are a couple of ways to think of a generation. There's a family generation, generally considered between 20 and 30 years, because when somebody's about 20 years old, somewhere there, they start to think about marriage, and a lot of people get married between then and 30 years old. They start having kids, so the next generation. Familial generation, 20 or 30 years. But because of the demographics and how they figure things, the societal generation is 15 to 20 years. You've heard of Generation X or Generation Z or the baby boomers and all of those. I don't even keep up with the order of them anymore because it changes too fast. 15 years goes by fast and there's another generation. But at any rate, 15 or 20 years, a generation. How many then generations does it take to extinguish the spiritual flame? History reveals that it can happen in one, doesn't it? It can happen in one generation. But in America, in my life, I've sort of observed this for many years. We've sort of been falling away for a long time to get where we are right now. So it didn't happen as quickly. So it could happen over several generations. If it happens or continues to happen in our generations, my question to you is, whose fault is it? Whose fault is it if we continue to slide? You say, well, it's my fault. Well, not yours alone, no doubt. I'm not talking about individually. How about we say it's the fault of Christians? You remember 2 Chronicles? If my people, which are called by my name, he's talking to God followers, Christians, we would say in our day, in our culture, in our time. If my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, good things start to happen. Then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land, he said. if Christians would get right. So I would say to you, based upon that verse and others as well, the problems in America are because of Christians. It's not unsaved people are going to be unsaved people. It's not their fault. They're lost. They're dead in their trespasses and sin. It's our fault. Ours as Christians. Well, how so, Pastor? How's that possible? We collectively, universally even, we've dropped the ball. We have allowed the Bible to be less important to us. We have not upheld the Judeo-Christian values in our country, and we've seen it slip. But you can reduce that down to the size of a family. A family, a Christian family that sort of apostatizes. They fall away. Church becomes entertainment. The Word of God becomes that old book. And there's a falling away. It's sad. And it's obviously, like with Israel, the root problem is we fall out of love with the Lord Jesus and with His Word. We lost our first love, I think, in this age. And the flames for many are extinguished. How many generations does it take then to rekindle the flames? Now that is a good question. That is a really good question. There are a lot of men of God of the past, preachers of old, we would say, of yesteryear, and the preacher's family, mom and dad, were both drunkards. But somehow the Spirit of God worked on the heart of this little boy, young man, and drew him to the Lord. He accepted Christ as his Savior. He won his siblings to the Lord, and he started to preach the gospel. And you would have to say, in one family generation, things changed for that family. In one generation. Praise God. It may take a long time to extinguish it, but in a generation, we could return. And we need to think like this, the little group, the little family. Could we bring the family back to God? Well, ours is not real big, but I can bring it back. Yours is not real big, but you can do your part. And we start there, and then we go out into all of the other families and the friends and the neighbors that we can influence. And we start to do the same thing with them, to edify them, to try to bring them back to a good understanding and rekindle the flame, if you will. A change can happen in one family generation. What about society? How many societal generations? We're talking 15, 20 years. How many of those do you need to change things? Change can happen in one generation. Or maybe it would be better to say it at least starts to happen in one 15-year period. Has it ever happened before? Well, absolutely, it did. These little blurbs were not written by me, but the Great Awakening back in the 1700s, the Great Awakening, 1734 to 43, December of 1734, the first revival of historic significance broke out in Northampton, Massachusetts, where young Jonathan Edwards was pastor. After months of fruitless labor, he reported five or six converts. One was a young lady. He wrote, she had been one of the greatest company keepers in the whole town. He feared that her conversion would sort of douse a flame on what might happen, or douse the flame of what might happen. But quite the opposite took place. 300 souls converted in 6 months in a town of 1,100 people. That would be quite exciting. Could that happen at Corinth? It could. It could. Really? Do you believe it could? It could. If it happens in our hearts and the Spirit of God starts to use that, you just don't know what God can do when we give ourselves wholly to Him. The news spread like wildfire, this says, and similar revivals broke out in over 100 towns. Starting in Philadelphia in 1739, George Whitefield's dramatic preaching was like striking a match to the already underway awakening. An estimated 80% of Americans, that's about 900,000 colonists, personally heard Whitefield preach. He became America's first celebrity. 1800s, the Second Great Awakening, 1800 to 1840. In 1800, only 1 in 15 of America's population, that would be about 5,300,000, belonged to an evangelical church. Evangelical was a good word when that was written. Presbyterian minister James McGreedy presided over strange spiritual manifestations in Logan County, Kentucky. The resulting camp meeting revival drew thousands from as far away as Ohio. Reverend Gardner Spring reported that for the next 25 years, not a single month passed without news of a revival somewhere. In 1824, Charles Finney began a career that would eventually convert 500,000 to Christ. An unparalleled 100,000 were converted in Rochester, New York, in 1831 alone, causing the revival to spread to 1,500 towns. By 1850, the nation's population exploded fourfold to 23 million people, but those connected to evangelical churches grew nearly tenfold, 7% to 13% of the population, from 350,000 to 3 million people were church members then. So, just a little reminder, there was the businessman's revival that was in the mid to late 1800s, and then there were all sorts of other revivals. Some of them we would say, well, what were they preaching there? Well, they were giving the gospel for sure, Presbyterians and others involved, but no doubt it was an awakening to spiritual things, and people got back into the Word of God, and God did a great work in that time. How long does it take then? Couple of generations, societal generations, 20 or 30 years, you can see a whole society turned around. It's happened before. It can happen again. It can happen in America. What is our hope? His name is Jesus. It's introducing people to Jesus Christ. It's helping them to be fervent students of the Word of God. To help them to love the Word of God like you do. Oh, wait a minute. I hope you do. Like we should. Right? Like we should. To help them to love the Word of God like we should love the Word of God. Again, it's obvious that whether it's a family or a society or a nation, renewing the spiritual fervor is definitely connected, inseparable from our embracing the Word of God. How important, I would ask, is this book to you? How important is this book to your family? How important is this book to Corinth Baptist? Let me go a little further. How important is it to Corinth, Maine? Oh, we're dropping now, right? How important is this book to America? Not like it used to be, is it? How can we change it? One soul at a time. One soul at a time. So how can we rekindle? There's a biblical mandate. It has to do with the family level of dealing with things. It's Ephesians chapter 6. You can turn there. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Ephesians 6, 4. A mandate from the Scripture. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Did I say that forcefully enough? Probably not. It needs to fall on our hearts very, very firmly. And we need to embrace that whole idea. Fathers, the word pater, father or progenitor. It could be. But one time in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, it's talking about Moses' parents, and it uses that word, so it could refer to parents. And it does in 11:23 of Hebrews. So why the translation, fathers, and ye fathers, provoke not your children, bring them up in the nurture? Why to the fathers? Well, it's because fathers are supposed to be the heads of their homes. The fathers are supposed to be the heads of their homes. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Colossians 3:21. Same thing. If it doesn't get done in your house, sir, God's going to knock on your door, not your wife's. It's first our responsibility, us dads, us husbands, to be the head of our house, the spiritual heads of our house. And the fathers, us fathers, we're going to answer to God. Us grandfathers are going to answer to God about whether or not we're doing a good job. And what of mother? Well, she's father's helper. The Bible says, even in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him, fit for him, a help that's suited for him. And for the responsibilities I'm laying upon him, I'm going to give him somebody that's suited for help for him. The world doesn't like that. They don't like thinking of a woman. That makes her lesser somehow. Not before God, but in the family structure. That's how God ordained it, and that's the way it ought to be. He says to us, fathers, provoke not. The word could be thought of as exasperate. Don't exasperate your children. We're talking about the family, but it could be our neighbor. It could be, a fellow citizen. So it's in every realm, kind of apply the same principles here. Don't exasperate those that you try to influence. You ever had that feeling that you get when you argue with somebody and as you argue with them, they change positions? Do you ever do that? Oh, that's so frustrating, so exasperating, and it is. Somebody might say to one of our Amish friends, well, if you don't believe in using electricity, you shouldn't own a flashlight. Now, the person who says that has nothing against flashlights, but it's like he's arguing from this. He gets on this side and argues at the people who make a statement, and he's arguing from a side that he doesn't even stand upon. That's exasperating, to say the least. Somebody might say, well, if you don't think women should teach men, then don't let your children go to college where they do. If you don't think women should be teachers of men, then why do you let your college-age students go to colleges where women are teachers? You have an answer for that? So I don't have any problem with women teaching men. Well, you need to look at some scripture here, because there is a problem with it. In college? Well, that's for a later date, right? We'll talk about that another time. How can you exasperate your children and your disciples and your neighbors by inconsistency, by double standards? You do what you do, but then you tell them, don't do as I do, but do as I say do. My dad told me that a few times growing up. That was not good, though. That's not good. I did what my dad did more easily than what he said do. His example was a better teacher. Bring them up in the nurture. The classic use of that might pertain to disciplining and training. It's like nurturing a little tree. Everything you can do to make it grow. But in the biblical, the scriptural use, generally it involves discipline and chastening. Just the negative side of it. And then he adds admonition here in our verse. Admonition would be the positive side. Training by the word of mouth, by teaching, by talking to them. It could include the negative, but it's not exclusively negative. It's not necessarily negative. So us dads, God gave us a job to do. Train our children. Are you doing it? Mom, God gave you a job to do, to help dad train the children. Are you doing it? You know, if I had a German Shepherd dog and I wanted to entrust my dog to a trainer for a little while, Libby would know all about this. You entrust your dog to them. What if they ruined your dog? What if it came back and it bit you on the leg and it wouldn't do anything. It was a little better than that before you took it to the trainer. You would say, ooh, they ruined my dog. Well, God has entrusted us with children. They're His. They're not our kids. They're His, eternally His. But we have the privilege of raising them for Him and His nurture and admonition. And so He's entrusted us. We shouldn't ruin His kids, right? He gave us a job to do. We ought to do it right. And you can't do it without the Word of God. But He also gave us neighbors and fellow citizens. You meet them down in the line to vote or down at the doctor's office in the waiting room. They're our responsibility too. Take the gospel into all the world. They're our responsibility. You wonder what's wrong with America? We are. We don't do what God told us to do. I'm not talking to you specifically. I'm just saying, generally speaking, Christians aren't doing what they're supposed to do. And I would dare say that all of us have room to grow, don't we? Go over to 1 Peter chapter 3 just for a minute here. There's some methodology here in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. You want to turn things around in your family, in your society, your neighborhood, your country? You want to turn things around? Here's some good advice. Verse 15, 1 Peter 3, 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sanctify. If you look at the context, verses 13 and 14, rather than fear, well, I'll just read verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror. Fear not their fear is the idea. Neither be troubled. Don't let them scare you is the idea. Neither be troubled, but what? But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready, he says. Sanctify. To sanctify in this context means to set him apart. Put him in the first place. Let God be number one for you. Above everything else in your heart. These are such meaningful phrases. Let Jesus be above everything else in your heart. Only you know, you and God. But there's a lot of things competing for first place in your heart. We might say we ought to reverence the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to be ready, prepared. Most people are not prepared to do what he's asking here, to give an answer. The word is apologia. It's like our word apology, but not in the popular sense of an excuse me. Not an apology like that, but more like our apologetics. It's a defense, a statement about why we are what we are. A defense of who we are. We ought to have that. We ought to offer to people who ask for the reason of the hope that's in us. Hope, our joyful expectation. I guess they would have to see the hope before they would ask about it, don't you guess? So you're in this building, it's on fire, everybody's on the top floor waiting for the helicopter to come and rescue them. And you act like, okay, you're standing there, you're talking, you have a smile occasionally on your face, and somebody asks, well, how can you be so calm? And you would say, well, I'm either going to see how the Lord provides a miraculous rescue here, or I'm going to look into his face today. And either one of those is going to be okay. You ever met anybody like that? They were not afraid of death at all. They look forward to it. Somebody who really understands the doctrines pertaining to death and resurrection and rapture and glorified body and the streets of gold and all of those wonderful things. And they have no dread of that. Why would you dread that? Who should see the evidence of the hope? Who should know the evidence, the reason for the hope that's within us? Who should see that more than our children? And then for us old people, our grandchildren? Shouldn't they see that hope? That confident expectation about the promise of God being fulfilled? Shouldn't they see it in us? Who should we understand? Who should understand the reason for the hope more than our children, our grandchildren, and our disciples? Those people who know we're Christians and we talk to them about it. And our neighbors, we live beside them and they watch us day in and day out. Do you want those that you minister to turn around? If Christ is not the Lord of your life, if you haven't sanctified Him in your own heart, they won't either. They never will either. At least not because of your testimony. If Christ is not Lord of your life, He'll not be the Lord of their lives either. Whether it be children or neighbors or fellow citizens or whatever. If you don't live in joyful expectation, neither will those that you minister to. It's time for our Bible lesson. Sit down. Really? Is that how it is to study the Bible? It's time for our Bible lesson. No? How about we look into the Word together? A little more joyful, isn't it? A little different attitude. If you don't know why you believe what you do, neither will they. I tell you what, too, it's not enough to tell people what you believe. You need to be able to tell them why. Why do you believe this? If you entrust your child, say, to a family in another culture, you gave your child so that they could raise them for you for whatever reasons. And they had no idea about biblical morals or ethics or principles. Your child would never have those biblical principles either. They have to be taught. People have to learn. And God's intent was for them to learn from us believers. Truth of the matter is, they're all God's creation. You could say God's kids, but you know what, His creation. And God has entrusted those who we rub shoulders with to us. He causes our paths to cross at times so that we can influence other people. So we should be edifying to produce godly children and neighbors and citizens so that we can rekindle the flames in America. We ought to be excited about it. We ought not to get down about the elections and what's happening here and what's happening there. And if trouble comes in our neighborhood, we ought to be faithful to the Lord and worship Him. Godliness can be obtained by meditating on and obedience to the Word of God. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and then embrace His Word. And we can turn a generation around. Maybe a little town of Corinth in Maine. And maybe another, the third great revival. Maybe another great revival. I don't think we should limit God, do you? He can do anything He wants to. You say, well, Israel's back in the land. Well, they could leave the land and come back again. We don't know. You know, there's God's not limited in any way by our understanding. His Word is going to be perfectly fulfilled in time. And we're not sure about what time it is. Not sure. I just say that because if you think the Lord's coming back this year, then you might just sit down and wait. That's not right. That's not right. Let's work to turn a generation around. If we win a few, it'll be worth it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to share truth from your word. I pray that you would bless it, encourage our hearts. Lord, may your will be done in our families, in our communities, in our society, in our nation. Lord, please help us to make a difference. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.